Amen, friends. Do be seated. And turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. It is an exceptionally long reading, as you see, and we're going to have four kind people who are going to break it up for us and take us through the passage in chunks of around about 10 verses or so. They know who they are, so I'm just going to let Chris get the ball rolling, and those who are going to follow after him will do so. And we'll get to the end of John 11, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 44. And let's read together and be blessed by God's living word. Thanks, Chris.
This is the death of Lazarus. So it's chapter 11, starting at the first verse. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to the disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, yet you are going back there." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light."
After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
"Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there.
When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Well, let's turn to God's word for us for this evening. We are at number 5, looking at our Sunday evening reflection, looking at the claims of Christ. And we're looking tonight, as you've probably worked out, at the 5th of the 7 claims Jesus makes, I am the resurrection and the life. It is a phrase that often, in fact, usually almost when it is heard, it is read out at a funeral or it's read out at a graveside. And probably for understandable reasons, that probably is what we most normally associate it with, and certainly for me that would be the case. And the reflection has often come to me as I've stood here and in other places as well, and sought to bring a word of comfort and of challenge to those who are mourning the loss of a loved one, that while it is apposite and timely that we do it, the thought often has come to me that perhaps people are not really in the most receptive frame of mind in that moment, for reasons that I think we can all understand. And perhaps it would be wise that we have a good biblical understanding of what we really believe about death and the resurrection that the Lord promises. In the normal flood tide of life, in the normal rhythm and activities of life, so that when we then have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with those that we love and say our farewells to them in this life, that we are spiritually equipped to deal with that, and we know biblically where we stand and we know where they stand as well, which often I think makes the whole business much easier to deal with. We've all been, I am sure, at funerals. I've conducted funerals of those who have loved the Lord and have gone home. It's been a time of celebration. But we've also been to funerals, and I've conducted them. And in the words of Paul, you know that those who are grieving, as though there are those who grieve as those who have no hope. And so we're looking at encouraging but very, I think, somber things this evening that all of us need to be, I think, reminded of with regard to what the Bible has to say, the truth it brings through the fear, the avoidance, the confusion and all the other things that we know are so much part and part of the landscape of human understanding and experience, particularly in the world out there. So after that long introduction, really, I want to just take us through the story as it very naturally unfolds. Jesus is in the middle of ministry, and he's busy, and he's active. And then suddenly he is moving into this story in John chapter 11. And really there are sort of 4 very simple stages I want us just to examine together. And it starts off at the beginning in verses 2 and 3 with what I've called the intimation of a serious illness. Death has not yet finally arrived and done its thing, but it is certainly on the horizon. A man called Lazarus is sick. He was from this village of Bethany, we're told about that. His two sisters, Martha and Mary. Lazarus lay sick, the one in whom, of course, we're told this Mary poured out the perfume and wiped the Lord's feet with her hair. So we are told that he is sick. We're actually told that he's sick 3 times. So it's not just he's got a cold or he's feeling a bit under the weather. This is something much more serious. I remember one of my previous churches, and when people were ill, they had this very enigmatic phrase that used to really, at some point, annoy me. And I had to say, look, what do you mean? They would say, oh, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so is very low. And I thought, what does that mean? You know, are they on their deathbed or are they just a bit sick? What, you know, what does that mean? You'll have to be more specific. But this man was in a very serious condition, and it is emphasized. Death is a very imminent, serious possibility. He is not going to get, it would appear, better in the natural course of things. Death is the natural human thing that is going to happen to this man. Death is going to come and visit this man's home and those that he loved. It's only really a matter of time. So it's a serious situation, and you get the sense of the build-up to that, and it's mentioned. And Jesus gets the news. And we've all had that experience. I don't think any of us in this room hasn't had that experience. I certainly have, and I'm sure you have as well. And you're told it's not good news. It's not going to be positive. The future is not great, and the future actually might really be very short. And you get that sinking feeling in your heart. You think, okay, this is how it is. And we begin to try and get ourselves geared up and keyed up, as we say, as best we can to face that situation. And that's what's going on at the beginning of the passage. Jesus is doing ministry. He's doing what he's been called by the Father to do. And in the midst of his life, his service, and all that he's doing, the message comes from those that he loves, those who loved him, and those who are in need, and they are some distance away as well. And the call is given, the message comes, Lazarus is ill, and it's emphasized not once, not twice, but three times. So there is the issue of a serious illness. And as I say, we've all been through that, and perhaps we are helping those who are living with that reality as well. The news has come. But the thing is this, friends, the news was sent to Jesus. Jesus knew, of course, anyway, because he is Jesus, but nevertheless, what was Mary and Martha's first instinct? We need to tell Jesus about it. Is that our attitude, friends, when we're in that situation? We need to tell Jesus about it. Because when we do, friends, what we are doing at its most basic is this. We are bringing Jesus deliberately and consciously into that situation. And that's what these two women were doing. Go and tell the Master. Go and tell Jesus. He needs to know. He knew anyway. We know that. But they wanted to tell him because they wanted to recognize before him their need. They wanted to bring him into that situation. Friends, do we bring the Lord into our times of illness and disease, whether they're serious or otherwise? Very often, actually, we don't. And that's the first thing that we should. And often it's the last thing that we do. And even when it gets to the end of things, even then, sometimes, we don't do that, and we should. They bring the Lord into the situation. So there's the intimation of a serious illness. What happens next? Well, this is when things begin to get really quite strange. It is followed by a perplexing delay. Verses 6 and 7 and verses 21 and 32. You would have thought Jesus would have dropped everything, as he would say, and he's down the road, fast as his legs would take him, as quickly as he could get there, as was humanly possible, and he would move into that situation and minister God's power into that situation. But we're told, verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. What's Jesus doing? Does he not care? Is he not bothered? Does he have some better thing to do? But he doesn't do that. He stays for two more days. Then verse 7, then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And there's a discussion about that between him and the disciples for reasons that are laid out. Then we drop down. We get to verse 21, and the story continues to unfold. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So the implication is, you left it too late. You didn't come at the right time. You've come too late. There's nothing now, really, that can be done. And then we drop down even further. This is into verse 32. Again, the story continues. It says, Mary, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And the question is, why weren't you here? Why didn't you come? Why did you delay? And they ask the obvious human question. Why, followed by a perplexing delay. There are things in our life that we all find perplexing, whether it's to do with the death of a loved one or illness, or it could be a whole variety of things. And heaven seems to be silent and nothing seems to happen. And we pray. The Psalms are full of it. People wrestling with God. Oh Lord, why have you done nothing? Day after day, tears have been my food. I cry out to you and you are saying nothing. Heaven is silent. There is no response. The whole of Job is one big long wrestling with God. Even Habakkuk as well, he looks at it and he sees injustice and he says, Lord, how much longer are we going to have to put up with this? There is a big theme, a rich theme of lament that runs right the way through the Old Testament, where people are not quite shaking their fist at God, but they're arguing with God, they're wrestling with God, his seemingly inattention, his seeming silence, as they wrestle with life down here on earth. Where is God? In the midst of this, there's the perplexing delay. Jesus could come. Jesus should come. Why has he not? And both of these dear women asked the Lord the same question. And many have asked the same. And I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have asked that same question in one form or another this evening as well, followed by a perplexing delay. So what happens by the time we get to the end of verse 7? We see these two women who are wrestling with two things that are piercing into their very soul. The death of their brother whom they love and the seeming delay of Jesus on the scene. His seeming lack of attention or his inattention, his not arriving on time to rescue the situation. And the implication is now, well, actually, frankly, it's really too late. They wanted Jesus to heal. They wanted Jesus to turn the situation around. They had seen Jesus heal. They certainly heard of Jesus healing. They knew he could do it. But time's passed. That moment is gone. Why did he not come? And they're wondering. They are perplexed. So they're struggling with grief and loss. And they're struggling also with the fact that Jesus delayed and did not come at what they considered to be the right time. Which leads us into the bulk of the text beginning. This is in verse 4. Third thing I want to look at now is the revelation of Jesus' intentions. Because Jesus saw things that they didn't see, that they couldn't see, and that we don't see and can't see either. What are Jesus' intentions? Well, John tells us that Jesus' intentions were twofold, and the first of them you'll see there. And it was to change their perspective regarding death. And they get into this conversation from verse 4 onwards with regard to their need to change their perspective. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then down, I've actually put verse 12, it should actually be verse 11, that's a mistake. After this, he said, after this he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And then down to verse 14, the disciples are a bit slow in the uptake, they don't quite get it. And then he has to tell them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead." And we see the clash in the two perspectives, the perspective of Jesus and the perspective of the disciples. And that's often how it is. And death is often described in the New Testament as sleep. And it's done in that way for a very good reason. When you are tired, as we all will later on this evening, you go to bed and hopefully you sleep reasonably well. Some of us sleep better than others, we know that. But we go to bed and you sleep. And unless it's the Lord's will to take you to be with himself, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and carry on doing whatever it is you're planning and have set aside to do. You wake, you sleep, and then you wake. And Jesus is really trying to convey to the disciples that is the understanding that you need to have with regard to death. It is not the permanent thing that we have made it, looking at it from this side of the curtain of eternity. For us, death is final. But Jesus is saying, death is not final. It is like going to sleep, and it is like waking up in eternity, waking up in the presence of the Lord. He's come to change their perspective, because it's quite clear that for the disciples and also for the two sisters, Martha and Mary, as far as they're concerned, it's over. Their brother is dead. There is nothing that can be done. And actually the implication is there's nothing actually that even Jesus can do. They don't have it in their mind yet, or are even aware of the fact that Jesus actually could raise someone from the dead. Yes, he can heal. Yes, he can cast out a demon. But when it comes to raising people from the dead, well, not so sure about that. That is how death is viewed by all concerned. And it's how death is viewed in our society. The last great enemy with whom we have to do, and that actually we cannot ultimately avoid. We can put it off through various medical interventions, but eventually death will come. And on this side of eternity, from the non-Christian perspective, death is the end of the matter. When death comes, that is the end of the story. And that's the attitude that we see, even from Jesus' disciples, even from Martha and Mary. And let's not forget, they've been with Jesus, they've sat under his teaching, they've heard his ministry, they've seen, or certainly heard of his miracles. The disciples would have seen the miracles, and possibly, who knows, these two ladies as well. But they needed to have their perspective changed. And actually, friends, one of the observations I've made over many years in ministry is this. Actually, I think as Christians, we need to have that changed as well. Because we have allowed the thinking of the world to infect our own thinking and to influence our understanding. Christians who don't really know what the Bible teaches about death, people who are frightened of death, process of dying, that's another matter. I think that's understandable. But the actual moment of death itself, if you're a believer this evening, that should not hold any fear. Because you're going to be carried lovingly by the arms of Christ into eternity, and there you will spend eternity with him. And that is what we should be looking forward to. It's a lovely story. I read in a book written by a colleague of mine who's now gone to be with the Lord. He said this. He said, when I was a young pastor, he said, I went to visit somebody in a Glasgow hospital. He was a Scot. And he said, I went to visit this member of my congregation who was an old man and full of years, who loved the Lord and walked faithfully with him. As I went into the ward and sat down, he opened his eyes and he said to me, they will tell you that I'm sinking. Don't believe them. I'm rising. That, friends, is the attitude of the believer. We are not sinking, we are rising. We are leaving the land of the dying to enter into the land of the living. We need, all of us, some of us maybe particularly more than others this evening, we need to change our perspective regarding death itself. And that's what Jesus is about to do, as he says what he says. But the second thing he wants to do is also this, to bring glory to God by defeating death. And he says, I'm going to wake him up in verse 4. And then verses 11 on, right down to verse 14, he says, Lazarus is dead. But he said, I'm going to deal with that. And then you go right down to verse 40. And he says, I'm going to raise him from sleep. What's Jesus saying? He says, this isn't a permanent state of affairs. Death does not have, friends, the last word. And we need to believe that and hold on to that. That's the Christian's hope. Death does not have the last word. I remember many, many years ago, one of the first funerals I ever went to was my late grandmother. She's been dead over 30 years now. And I was still a relatively young man in those years. And we went through the whole service, and we went to the grave, which was to be buried away in Dunfermline. And the grave was opened up, and it had been raining. but fortunately he stopped. Just as we put the coffin into the grave, we'd just done that. And in an amazing moment of God's grace, the sun came out. And the clouds literally parted, the sun came out. And incredibly, there was this shaft of light. And it shone down from the heavens, and with pinpoint divine accuracy, it hit the top of the coffin lid, where, as you would know, there's a brass plate and it has the person's name on it and their date of birth and their date of their death. And this shard of sunlight, it just struck the top of the coffin lid and it lit up the whole of the brass plate that had my grandmother's name on it and her date of birth and date of death on it. And I thought, yeah, that's right. She's now in the light and in the presence of the Lord. And it was just that wonderful moment of saying, yes, you know where she is. Death has been defeated. This is only temporary. We will meet again. And so it is, friends, for those who know and who love the Lord. You will meet them again. You will see them again. You will recognize them and they'll recognize you. But we will be different. How? Because Paul tells us we will be given new bodies. The best Paul can come up with to describe it is we shall be given spiritual bodies, like unto our Lord. Similar, but yet different, in a way that we can't really fully understand. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring glory to God. I'm going to defeat death. Death for the non-Christian has the last word. For the Christian, it does not. How does the old hymn go? The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. How do we know that? Because he demonstrates it. He demonstrates it here, as we're going to notice in a moment or two, and he demonstrates it ultimately by his resurrection from his own grave. The Father affirming the perfect work of the Son, done in the power, raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring glory to the Father. This is not the end. Jesus is looking through this situation. He's looking beyond it. And ultimately, actually, to what he's going to do himself by his own death for the sins of the world and his subsequent resurrection. Death does not have the final word. It is not almighty. It is not all-powerful. For Jesus has broken and destroyed its power. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring glory to the Father. I'm going to defeat the enemy of death that you fear. Which is what comes next. This is the fourth area. We're going to finish with this before we come to the Lord's table. Jesus' confrontation with the enemy of death. Here comes the big moment of conflict. The showdown now finally is arriving. And there are four things I want us to notice. First of all, would you notice in terms of the Lord, the pain he shared. Jesus does not stand remote and detached from those who are suffering the loss of Lazarus. That is made very, very clear, right from the beginning. Jesus is not some remote figure. When we grieve, friends, for those that we love, Jesus grieves with us. Jesus stands with us at the front of the church or at the graveside or in the crematorium, whatever it is we are. And he stands with us and he shares our griefs. He shares our sorrows. He bore them in his body on the tree, the scriptures tell us. We are told in that famous verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus is not emotionally detached, friend. He feels everything. He counts your tears. He sees when you wipe them from your face. He understands all of these things. And we are told that verse 33, it says, Jesus was deeply moved. Actually, it's a very poor translation. The Greek word is actually a very interesting word here. Because the word that we translate for moved or deeply moved, it's actually, in the Greek, it's the word that is used of a powerful, angry, snorting horse that would have been done by the horse when it was about to go into battle and when a horse actually was angry. Quite interesting. The snorting horse going into battle. The horse is angry. And that's the word that is used when it comes to the pain that Jesus feels and his emotional involvement. Yes, he weeps. He does that in verse 35. But before that, we get a little flicker of something deeper that is not picked up in the English, but is in the Greek. Jesus was angry. He wasn't angry with Martha and Mary. No. He wasn't angry with the mourners. No. He wasn't angry with the disciples. With whom was he angry? He was angry with death. Why? Because Jesus knew this was not God's will for man. Death was one of the many bitter results of the fall. I'll be back to Genesis 3. We touched on it last Sunday. And Jesus looks at this and he thinks to himself, this is not what the Father and I had created. This is not what the Father had in mind. And he looks at these people, broken and weeping and crying and disturbed and broken hearts because of death. And Jesus is angry. He's angry. Because it's not what God wanted. One of the great lies, friends, I understand why people say this. But death is not a friend to be welcomed. Death is an enemy. That is the clear, unequivocal teaching of the Bible. It is an enemy that is an unnatural invader and intruder into God's perfect world. And God is angry. Jesus is angry. He snorts at this. This is not what I want to see. He is angry with death as he prepares to confront death and defeat death. But before he does that, he shares in the pain in those tender moments with those he loved as they mourn the loss of the one that he loved and he was loved by his two sisters. He's angry and then he weeps. The shortest verse we all know, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps, friends, with us when we weep. That affects Jesus. But Jesus was angry with death. And he was angry enough and righteous anger to deal with it and to do something about it. He put death to death by his own death on the cross. So there's the pain he shared. Moving on, secondly, time is getting away with us as always. The promise he made. Look at verses 23 and verses 25 and 26. Again, there's a bit of chat and a conversation goes on. And in verse 21, in fact, Martha says, Lord, she says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that God will now give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then, what does Martha do? I just love this. This is verse 24. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. She gives to Jesus the perfect, theologically correct answer. I know what's going to happen in the future. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he live? Even though if you believe in me, the one who believes in me will live even though he die. And whoever, by believing in me, they will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. She replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Here is Martha wrestling with the reality that is presenting itself to her, but also the promise that Jesus makes. But even as Jesus makes this promise, she's not interpreting it in the here and now. She's interpreting it in the time to come. She said, oh yes, Jesus, I know that my brother will be raised again and I'll see him one day. But she's got no concept in her mind and heart that actually Jesus means it's going to happen right now. She's not thinking like that. Because death for her is over. That's it. It cannot be viewed in any other way. He's dead and I will not see him again in this life. She has no concept of what the Lord is about to do. The Lord makes the promise. And yes, it is for the future for those who know and love the Lord, but in this context, it's also for the here and now. I'm going to do something, Mary, that is beyond your imagination, but she still doesn't see it. How? Why? Because like all of us, like many, she is still locked into the fact that that's it. Death is the final finish. There is nothing more to be said. But Jesus then goes on, because he eventually comes to the point where he begins to confront death. Verses 41 to 43. Here's this amazing prayer. The prayer that Jesus offers before he calls Lazarus. to come out. So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up. I wonder what expression was on the face of Jesus and was within the eyes of Jesus. I'm sure it's one of pain, frustration, anger, longing, all of these kind of things. Father, he says, I thank you that you've heard me. Now, Jesus hasn't said anything yet, audibly, but the implication is he's been praying to the Father already. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he said, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The prayer that he offers. Lord, Father, come and move into this situation. I know, Father, what you are about to do, that you are going to glorify your Son and glorify yourself. He offers the prayer in faith for the benefit, not of himself or his Father, for the benefit of those who are listening, that they would know that which they are about to witness in the next moment or two is indeed of the Lord who has the power to raise from the dead. And then let's wrap it up, verses 43 and 44, the power he displayed. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Then Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. There's a lovely comment in an old Puritan commentary, making comment on this particular passage and these particular verses. And he says this. He said, it is worthy of note that the Lord calls Lazarus by name to come out of the graveyard. For if he had not, the whole graveyard would have been emptied. And I think that's quite a nice little humorous comment. And I think that's absolutely right. Jesus calls Lazarus by his name from death to life. And the man gets up and he walks out of the grave a bit like a mummy all trussed up. He's alive and Jesus says, take the grave clothes off. Take all that off. You're not dead. You're alive. I want you to go free. And friends, so it's going to be for you and me one day, whether we go through death in this life or whether we stand before the Lord. But certainly if we are called home to glory, the day will come, friends, and the Lord's going to say, take the grave clothes off. Take all that stuff off. You don't need it anymore. You're free. You're not dead. You're alive. You've left the land of the dying. You've entered into the land of the living. And actually, friends, when we do that, maybe you've wondered, well, what happens next? Lazarus, he has all his grave clothes stripped off. Well, if that happens to us as Christians, what happens next? Well, I'll tell you what happens next. The Bible tells us that you're given something else to wear. And it's called the robe of righteousness, and it's white. And you can read about that in Revelation when you go home. The great company of the redeemed, all dressed in white. Who are these, says John? They are those who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. And God's given them a new garment, the robe of righteousness, to wear. Because he said to them, take off the grave clothes. Take them off. That's finished. The business of dying is finished. The business of death is finished. The great enemy of death, we are told, is cast into the lake of fire. And then God says, now God's dwelling is with man. What happens? Eden is restored. We're back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Death has been defeated. As John 1 puts it, there is the death of death made perfect in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so in this passage and in what the Lord does on the cross and on resurrection morning that we'll celebrate in a few months together, he proves the truth of this fifth claim, that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. Though you were dead, yet through faith in him, you shall live forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this deeply moving, personal and stirring portion of your word. Lord, we ask and we pray that, Lord, you would help us to live in the reality of its truth, in the days of our flesh. And Lord, when the curtain of eternity is pulled back for each of us, and Lord, we go through. May we go through it, Lord, boldly and confidently, because we know that, Lord, our lives are hidden safe in your hands. As we enter, Lord, into that eternal place of joy and rest and intimacy with you, knowing, O Lord, that you have said, take off the grave clothes, put on the robe of righteousness, robe of celebration, as we go forward, Lord, into the new things of eternity that you have prepared in love for those who know you and who are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, we pray, give to us that heavenly perspective, that we might live that full life in Christ, in this life you've given to us to live now. And Lord, also seamlessly, one day as we move into life in all its fullness on that larger eternal stage, when we shall see you and be with you and be like you. Hear this, Lord, as we pray and we ask for these things. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.